We are very grateful to have Brother Wes with us. We're in our third talk today. He'll go to 3 o'clock. The title to his talk is Be Not Anxious. Be Not Anxious. Brother Wes.
Good afternoon, brethren. Sister Tony and I are very pleased to be with you today, and we're delighted to bring with us and give to you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with us here in spirit. We appreciate how the Lord has set the table thus far today in the lessons that have preceded ours, and ours will simply pick up really where those have left off and continue on. We undoubtedly have... I picked up the wrong folder. Sister Tony, would you bring the other folder up for me, please? Because this will be a very short talk if I work from this folder. And it may not be on task either. So it's on the table, Sister Tony, right underneath your computer case. Thank you. Has anyone here ever felt any anxiety? This looks a little better. Thank you very much, Sister Tony. We were asked to address verses 6 through 8 in Philippians chapter 4. Now, one of the brethren, just before these remarks started, he come up and he says, "May the Spirit of the Lord be with you." And I'm thinking pneuma, spirit, wind. We've been asked to address and to share some thoughts in our meditations in verses 6 through 8 of Philippians chapter 4. But we're also informed that we were given the liberty to consider an additional verse, which is verse 9. We think the verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 in Philippians chapter 4 fit together very nicely. They kind of tell a complete story, albeit even though it's only a section of the larger text, of course, that we're taking a look at. Now, before we take a look at these verses, let's take a look, first of all, and consider a little bit of background about what led up to Paul writing this letter. As we're probably already aware, this letter that we're going to consider, or portion of it, was given to us by the Apostle Paul, and it was a letter, of course, that he wrote to his Philippian brethren. It was during Paul's second missionary journey that he visited Philippi and the brethren in Philippi, and the account of his visit there is recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 through 40, which we don't read because it's really beyond, kind of just provides the background for this letter, but otherwise is not germane to our topic for today. If we consider, however, just very briefly, Paul's experience in Philippi when he visited his brethren there, you know, his experiences ranged from, they kind of range the gamut. They kind of span the gamut, as it were. Joy, pain, and back to joy again. And how well this illustrates, we believe, the contrasting experiences that we have as we engage and progress through the school of Christ. You know, each of us need to be, as has already been pointed out from this platform, each of us both need sort of the highs and the lows in our Christian experience. Not just one or the other, but we actually need both. The peaks and the valleys, the joys and the pain. Paul first experienced joy when shortly after he got to the city of Philippi, as he was down by the river, as you may recall, and spent some time with the brethren there. And first thing you know, Lydia, when she heard the message of truth that touched her heart, and not just hers, but her family as well, and converted to the truth. But then just as quickly as Paul experienced this joyful experience, he experienced pain. He experienced some difficulty, great difficulty, because Paul suffered from witnessing the truth here in the city of Philippi. Paul was beaten, Paul was imprisoned, and eventually Paul was released from his time there. So just as quickly as he experienced this painful experience, it once again then turned to joy, because upon his release, we find, as we read through the account, that Paul's jailer, the one who was actually responsible for his incarceration, as far as keeping him, had converted to the truth. It was during these few days that we are given to understand that Paul developed a very special bond to his brethren in Philippi. And this special bond would develop, it would grow, it would mature. It didn't completely mature then. It would take years for this relationship between Paul and his brethren to mature. This bond developed, we believe, because of the Christ-like character that had developed amongst the Philippian brethren, and of course was one in kinship, one in heart, with Paul's own heart. And so the brethren were very special to him. It was about 10 years after Paul's experience in Philippi that he was arrested in the city of Jerusalem. He was then escorted as a prisoner to Rome, and he was there to be put on trial. Now, Paul waited for about 2 years during this time that he was under house arrest. And it was during this two-year house arrest that he wrote to and longed for to be with his beloved brethren in Philippi. Paul's personal letter to the Philippian brethren is what you and I today call the Book of Philippians. It's really a letter, a very personal letter, a very affectionate letter that the apostle wrote to his beloved brethren in Philippi. What's Paul's basic message in Philippians chapter 4? Well, it's already been touched on previously in previous lessons, but we believe and are given to understand that the Philippian brethren by this time had made considerable progress in the graces of the Spirit. The very thing that you and I are working on, they had made considerable progress. And Paul wanted to make sure that they were assisted. You know, these brethren were being tested. They were being tried, just like you and I are being tried. These brethren, we are given to understand, were at the mark of perfect love. They knew what perfect love was, and they knew that being at the mark is where the tests occur. These are where the tests actually happen. Paul knew they were going to be tested. They were being tested, and he knew these tests were going to increase in their Christian experience. None of the Lord's people, none of them, will be able to enter into the kingdom to be successful, make their calling election sure, without first having and passing these critical tests. Paul so fervently wanted his brethren to make their calling election sure. And friends, if we were to put a label over Philippians chapter 4, it would be this one point. Paul wanted to do everything that he could do when he was in Rome to help his brethren in Philippi to make their calling election sure. He had the same affection for them as he would have for you and I right now. He wants us to make our calling and election sure. He says in Philippians 4:1, stand fast. Stand fast, encouraging them to come off victorious. If we go back to chapter 2, in verse 12, Philippians 2:12, we there read, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In a manner of speaking, Paul was saying to his Philippian brethren, you're doing fine. You're doing fine. But don't quit. Don't ease up now. Yes, you're undergoing tests. And yes, the tests are probably going to increase in their intensity, in their severity. But don't faint under the adversity of trials. Don't faint under the adversity of difficulties. It's with this background, in terms of why Paul wrote this letter to his Philippian brethren, that we take a look now at verses 6 through 9. Chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Let's take a look at this phrase, be careful for nothing. Now, we believe that the King James translation here is misleading. It was probably okay back when the King James Version was translated, but now it's misleading to say be careful for nothing. It's outdated. Paul here is not advising us to be happy-go-lucky. Paul is here not advising us to be careful, to be careless. He's not saying it's okay to be slothful. He's not saying it's okay to be lazy. That's not what he's talking about at all. Paul's not talking about us not taking responsibility for our own actions, our own thoughts. Not at all. That's not what Paul was saying at all. But that's how we might interpret this phrase in our on our common parlance today. Be careful for nothing. Just be happy-go-lucky. Do what you want to do. That's not what the apostle was saying at all. The word careful here is from a Greek word that means to be anxious, to be troubled with cares. The better translation here of this text is from the Weymouth. Weymouth says, do not be over-anxious about anything. Do not be over-anxious about anything. Paul here is talking about extreme worry. He's talking about anxiety. He's talking about this condition where our souls, our hearts, are not at peace. Our hearts are not at rest. They're restless. Is Paul here speaking to you and to me as human beings, or is he speaking to you and me as new creatures? Who's he speaking to here when he says, do not be over anxious about anything? Well, we believe that he's actually addressing both. Because we know that the one affects the other, doesn't it? The one very much affects the other, as we have this treasure in the earthen vessel. Fear and anxiety are one of the greatest foes of the human family. We've often wondered how many of the world's decisions are made by, or at least heavily influenced, because of fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety are also an enemy to the brethren. Again, we've often wondered how many of our decisions, how many of my decisions, how many of the things that I have done or refrained from doing are because of or heavily influenced by fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety can be consuming. Fear and anxiety can be debilitating. Exhausting. They can adversely affect our judgment. Fear and anxiety can adversely affect our natural health, and they also can affect our spiritual health. They can make and certainly affect our eternal welfare, whether we make our calling election sure. Why are fear and anxiety so closely related to and can impact whether or not we make our calling and election sure? We believe it's because fear and anxiety can be an indicator that we don't trust the Lord for the things that are provided to us that are needful. Now friends, please don't misunderstand what we're saying. We're not saying because we experience some fear and anxiety in our lives that we detect some of this within us that we have no faith in God. No, that would be incorrect to draw that conclusion. While we are in the flesh, we may never entirely overcome fear and anxiety. This might be something that we fight until our last earthly breath. We are saying that if we have fear, if we have anxiety, friends, it may be a sign that we lack faith and trust. And friends, if we don't trust the Lord completely and fully, the implication is clear. We will not make our calling and election sure. Here's how Brother Russell puts it in reprint 5875, and we quote, God will not have any in that kingdom, we are sure, who are not full of trust. So how can we make absolutely sure that we completely trust and have confidence and faith in the Lord? What can we do to reduce our fear and anxiety that every single one of us, I doubt not, have experienced at one time or another, and to one degree or another? Well, Paul gives us the answer. He gives us the answer here about how we can at least reduce, if not eliminate, fear and anxiety. And he says the way to do that, there's no surprise, and we're not going to be saying anything here that's going to be different or unusual, but the way to overcome fear and anxiety is to live nearer to the Lord. It's a very simple concept. Hard to do, easy to say. Paul gives us, we believe, in these few verses, a four-step process. And we're going to go through each of these four steps. A four-step process to go about living near to the Lord. Verse 6 gives us the first step. Verse 6 is communion with God. Verse 7 gives us the second step, and it's reliance upon Christ. Verse 8 gives us the third, which is thought control. And verse 9 gives us the fourth step in this process, which is obedience. Let's consider each of these four. We want to note here, first of all, what Paul does not say about fear and anxiety. He does not say, well, just put it out of your minds. You know, it's just a mind over matter. You're experiencing fear and anxiety, just turn it off. Just wish it away, and it's gone. Anybody ever able to do that? I haven't been able to do it that way. It doesn't seem to work. Fear and anxiety are not something that we can simply dismiss from our minds. But rather, Paul says, follow the four-step formula. Verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, once again, first of all, we want to notice here what Paul does not say about communion with God. He does not say, just drop to your knees, ask God to remove fear and anxiety from you, and gone. Again, it just doesn't work that way. You can't wish it away, and you can't just drop your knees and ask God to take it away. There's simply no quick fix like that. It's a much more involved process. Now, Paul has something very special to say here about communion with God. We might all think we know how to commune with God, and undoubtedly we know something of how to commune with God. But we want to look at how Paul instructs us. He gives us very specific instructions here on how to commune with God. He says communion involves a three-part process. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let's take a look at each of those three, because all this together comprises our first step of communion with God. What's the role of prayer in our lives? Why do we pray? Well, let's refresh our recollection as to what prayer is not for, because we think oftentimes looking at what something is not helps us to figure out what it is. You simply see or set up the contrast. As we already know, prayer is not for God's benefit. Kind of an obvious statement, in a sense. But yet, when we pray, sometimes I wonder whether or not we kind of subtly violate some of these rules, so to speak. Prayer is not to inform God of something that we need, as though He doesn't already know. God knoweth what we need before we ever ask. So prayer is not to inform Him of something that He doesn't know. Prayer is not to remind God of something that we lack, that we need, as though He has forgotten of something important that's needed in our lives. We know that God never slumbers and He never sleeps. And prayer is not to persuade God of something that we need, as though He's reluctant to give us that which is needful. God is more willing, as we know, He's more willing to give us His good gifts, His spiritual gifts, than earthly parents are to give good gifts to their children. Prayer is not for the purpose of changing God. Prayer, quite simply, is for the purpose of transforming us. Transformation. We can boil prayer down to that one basic concept. Friends, when we pray, think of what's happening. When we pray, we lift our minds, don't we? We elevate our hearts. When we pray, we are transcending self. We are, in a sense, getting away from self. We exit our little world full of issues, our little immediate world full of anxieties, issues. We're exiting the world of self, in one sense, we might say. We love how the psalmist puts this in Psalms chapter 118, verse 5. Psalms 118, 5, where he says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. There's what prayer does for us. It sets us in this large place. When we pray, we are directing our focus away from self. Prayer is what gets us above the earth-born clouds. Friends, it's like when you're on this jet plane, you take off from the runway, and you're making your way up to cruising altitude, and you burst through those clouds. It looks a little different below the clouds compared to above the clouds, doesn't it? And that's what prayer is doing for us. It's elevating us above our little world down here, where we are so tending to focus on self and what's immediately around self. Prayer is what ushers us in to the presence of God. You know, when it comes to fear and anxiety, we submit that self is probably the biggest part of the problem. Reprint 3128. Anxiety and burdens are unavoidable to those who are depending on themselves, their own wisdom, their own strength, their own skills. End of quote. Friends, prayer is what reminds us that we should not be depending on ourselves. Prayer is what reminds us that we have been placed in and we want to abide in the comfort and the security of His care and not in our own care. The second part of proper communion with God, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 6, is supplication. Is there a difference between prayer and supplication? And we believe that there is. They're not the same. Prayer is general communion with God. Very broad. Anything large or small. But supplication goes beyond general communion. Supplication means an earnest pleading. Supplication is an intense request of God, something that we are intensely requesting of Him. And we might ask ourselves, what is it that we should be intensely requesting of God? What should we be asking Him for? Well, as we already know, our requests are limited to what He has promised. In the immediate context of Philippians 4, we're talking about not being over anxious. We're talking about anxiety and fear. So what should we earnestly plead God for? Again, there'll be nothing new here, friends. It's just refreshing our recollection on how the apostle is helping us to deal with this condition that may be upon us. Ask God to carry our burden, to accept our burden. He wants us to do that, and He's told us to do that. He's instructed us to do that in Psalms 55, 22. Psalms 55, 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 5, 7. Casting how much of your care? All your care. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Friends, the idea here is to earnestly plead, to supplicate God for His promised providential care. Tell Him that we are relying on His care, His security in the matter that's troubling us. Tell Him that we don't want to rely on self. We don't want to rely on our own wisdom, our own strength. The idea here, friends, is to call to mind and to make claim to the promises that He has given us. Take our minds off of self. Transfigure our minds to Him. Make a physical or a mental list of the promises. Refresh our minds on them. Claim them as our own. Friends, just a few examples. Psalms 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Now, I love this text because anyone here in this day and age who, particularly those in business, you know, oftentimes you call somebody when you actually use the telephone anymore, which is kind of rare. But when you use the telephone, oftentimes you either get a busy signal or you'll get someone who says, put you on hold. But you know, when you call upon the name of the Lord, you never get a busy signal, do you? No. And you never get, Pleiades, please hold. It doesn't happen, does it? Why? Because this text says, his ears are open. They're open to our cry. Let us claim Hebrews 4:16, a familiar text. Let us therefore come boldly, that is to say with courage, with faith, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, Hebrews 13:6, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Friends, you make your own list. We encourage each of us to make a list of the promises that will help us in this battle that we have with fear and anxiety. Supplicate God with these promises. Supplicate God with your other promises. Earnestly plead with Him. Claim these. This is the key to overcoming worry. The third part of proper communion with God, Paul says, is thanksgiving in verse 6. Thanksgiving is from a Greek word that means gratitude. It means appreciation. Now, in one sense, it kind of seems like thanksgiving is kind of out of context here, doesn't it? It's like, well, what does thanksgiving have to do with overcoming anxiety? What's the connection here? Well, we believe that there is a most definite and a most critical connection that the apostle gives us. Gratitude, we believe, indicates our acceptance of the circumstances that we face. Question, what's the opposite of gratitude? Complaining, right? The opposite of gratitude is complaining or murmuring. Complaining is when we don't like the experience that the Lord has given us. You know, we would never go up and tell the Lord we don't like the experience you're giving us. But you know, we can kind of act like that. We can kind of have that subtle thought in the back of our minds, we really don't like this experience that we've been given. That's complaining. Complaining is when we believe we know what's best for us. Again, we would never tell the Lord, well, we know what's best for us. But in some ways, in some subtle ways, though at times, we tell the Lord we know what's best. Complaining is when we are telling the Lord that we want a different experience. Again, we would never say that openly to the Lord. But on the other hand, gratitude is synonymous with submission. Complete and total submission, we believe, is vital to this idea of overcoming anxiety. And when we're faced with a trial or a test, we want to express our appreciation for that trial. Friends, I have to tell you a little story. And some of those, like Brother David and Sister Kathy and others in the Allentown Ecclesia, probably know this experience far better because I'm getting it secondhand. There's a dear sister who finished her course some years ago, whose name is Mary Sue Guzik. She is the natural mother of Sister Laurel Young, longtime member of the Allentown class, currently a member of the Connellsville Ecclesia. Sister Mary Sue Guzik had a wonderful habit that she did every year, we are told. I didn't witness this. On the first day of the year, January the 1st, Sister Mary Sue would get her new calendar, just like we all do, to go put up a brand new calendar for the following or succeeding 12 months. What did Mary Sue do? Well, she flipped to December. And on December the 31st, she wrote on the calendar, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for every experience that I've had this year." Well, it was January the 1st. And she's thanking the Lord as of December the 31st of, in other words, 12 months later. What was the idea? Sister Mary Sue got it. She understood the concept here that Paul is talking about of thanksgiving. She knew. She didn't want to forget a single moment, not a single experience. She didn't want to get caught up in the experiences of the moment, as it were, and forget to thank the Lord for every single experience that was going to occur and unfold in her life in the succeeding 12 months. What a wonderful example. So Paul here in Philippians 4 gives us the first step in overcoming fear and in overcoming anxiety. And that is communion with God. But communion in the proper way. First of all, allow ourselves to get away from ourselves, as it were. Allow ourselves to be ushered in to the presence of God. Earnestly plead with the Lord for the things He has promised, and be thankful. Be willing to accept whatever the outcome is of the experience that we are currently going through, whatever His providence may permit. And what does this give us? It gives us verse 7 that Paul talks about here when he says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Paul here is saying that it's the peace of God is what results from this prayer, this communion, this supplication, and this thanksgiving. Let's talk for a moment. What is the peace of God? What all does it involve? Well, it's a tranquility, the source of which is God Himself. What we're saying is God Himself has this peace. The peace of God is God's peace. It originates with God. It's His. This peace is not dependent upon any outward tranquility that we might experience. This is an inward peace, a peace of heart, a peace that dwells in our hearts, a peace that exists even amongst the fightings and the difficulty and the controversies that are within and without. We know that the old man and the new creature are locked in combat. In fact, they are locked in mortal combat, and either the one or the other is going to win. Paul talks about this mortal combat in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, "The spirit warreth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and these are contrary one to the other." In other words, this combat, this battle, this war must needs be. But yet, even in the midst of this battle that's raging within us between the old man and the new creature, even amidst that battle, we can and should have the peace of God reigning in our hearts. You know, we know the world all around us is in complete chaos, politically, socially, financially, religiously. And despite this outward chaos, the peace of God, we should have the peace of God reigning in our hearts. It's what we should strive for, that His peace should be our peace. You know, God's peace does not depend on having gas in our tank. The peace of God does not depend on having food in our stomachs, or clothes on our backs, or money in our bank accounts. That's not where the peace of God is or comes from. The peace of God does depend on the strength of our trust, our confidence, our conviction in Him, in His care, His promises. Faith measures the degree of our trust in these unfailing promises and assurances that we've been given. Knowing the promises, believing the promises, and trusting the promises. We need all three. Believing, knowing, trusting. And this peace of God, this peace is what transcends all human understanding, Paul says. The natural man can't have this peace. The natural man can't even understand this peace of God. This peace that can exist in amongst all this chaos, all this turmoil. This is the peace that God guards our hearts. This is the peace that keeps our affections. If we have the peace of God, our wills are never going to stray from God's will. We so appreciate how the psalmist puts it in Psalms 119, verse 165. Psalms 119, 165. He says there, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend," that is to say, stumble. "Nothing shall stumble them." If God's peace reigns in our hearts, we know that our hearts will be at one and are at one with God's heart. We're never going to want a single thing that's not thoroughly approved by God Himself. Now, the peace of God, we know, is a thing of the Spirit. The peace of God is not a thing of the flesh. Only spiritual minds can understand this peace, and only spiritual minds can have this peace. The prophet Isaiah tells us in 26:3, Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." This peace comes to us from our realization of God's power, His goodness, His desire to see you and I come off victorious in this fight that we are engaged in. This realization is what stands as the sentinel to ward off fear and anxiety. Now Paul says in verse 7, at the end there, at the verse, that the peace of God is not attainable without Christ Jesus. And I think Brother David adequately, more than adequately, covered this point in his remarks earlier today, Brother David Stein. Without Jesus as our advocate, we know that we cannot have this peace. Without Jesus as our advocate, we have no standing with our Heavenly Father. We can't come off victorious or even make progress. We love how the Apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians 12:9, which to us summarizes this whole point beautifully, when he says, My strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Yes, friends, He makes up for our deficiencies. He's what enables us to come off victorious as the captain of our salvation. Well, this brings us to the third step in this four-step process to overcome faith and anxiety. In this third step, we've called thought control. Thought control. Verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." We noted earlier that the apostle's primary purpose in communicating with his Philippian brethren was to help them make their calling and election sure. And so, and of course, that depends on character development, as we already know. And so this entire letter is devoted to the theme of victory through the completion, the maturation of character development. Paul here reminds the brethren, reminds us, of the importance of a full, unreserved consecration in making our calling and election sure. The role of faith, the importance of rejoicing, being a rejoicing Christian, something we're going to have a chance to talk amongst one another about in this evening's service. The role of faith, the importance of avoiding fear and anxiety through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. And in verse 8, Paul sums up what the true Christian should be thinking about. Think of the power of the mind. Think of the power of your mind. And the power of my mind, what we think about, what's in our minds, dictates what comes out of our mouths, doesn't it? What's in our minds dictates our actions. It dictates our habits, dictates our behavior, our character. And what we allow to occupy our minds is going to determine what we say, what we do, and where we go. And what our character shall be consisting of. Proverbs 23:7. "For as he," that is to say a man, "for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." You've heard the old adage, "We are what we eat." We know the same principle applies here on the new creature level. We are what we think. We are what we permit to occupy our minds. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 8. What should be occupying our minds? If we want to control our words, if we want to control our actions, we must strive to control our thoughts. So Paul's refrain in Philippians 4:8 is self-control through thought control. Paul well knows that character development begins with this thought control. Let's talk about the word think for a moment. What do you think about when you think of the word think? Well, ordinarily what comes to mind is to kind of reflect, to deliberate, to kind of take account of. But you know, the word think goes a lot further than just reflecting or pausing on a particular point. The word think means to determine. The word think means to purpose. The word think implies an effort. The word think implies a struggle. The word think implies work. It implies energy. Paul is saying here that we should be determined. We should be purposed in our minds. Fix our minds on these things that he's about to talk to us about. Be resolute in occupying our minds with these eight concepts that he lays out for us in verse 8. First, determine to fix our minds on that which is true. You know, Paul starts here very fundamentally. He says, fix our minds, purpose our minds to only be occupying itself with those things which are true. So he's telling us here to put forth an effort to cleanse our minds, as it were. Cleanse our minds from anything that might be falsehood or exaggeration. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord hates a lying tongue. Next, he says we should fix our minds on that which is honest. Now, honest here means honorable. It means venerable. It means respectable. Cleanse our minds from anything that's not worthy of honor, not venerable, or not respectable. You know, something can be true. Something can be absolutely true, but yet it's not respectable. Now, friends, each of us have to determine these kinds of things for ourselves. But many years ago, I stopped listening to the first 12 minutes of the news that comes on at 11 o'clock in the evening. You know why? Because the first 12 minutes, at least in our area, is the crime report. Friends, don't get me wrong. My heart goes out to these people, both the perpetrators and to the victims of these crimes. But do I need to hear it every night? I know it goes on. And I pray for the kingdom as the only true source to the problems that the humankind has. These things are absolutely true. These crimes are occurring. But should I be occupying my mind with these things? You have to determine those things for yourself. I've determined that I don't want to occupy my mind with those kinds of things. I'm aware that they're going on, and I'm sympathetic with the world. But I don't think it's what Paul is telling me to occupy my mind with in this verse. Paul next says to be determined to fix our minds on that which is just. Just means what? Just means in harmony with the divine will. Just means in harmony with the divine law. It means consistent with God's will. His mind, his heart. And so the idea here is to strive for, to fix our minds on that which is consistent with God's Word. And of course, that necessarily implies being and remaining familiar with His Word, doesn't it? So again, remember, think implies work. It implies energy, not just being casual. It implies a fixedness of purpose, a determination, a resoluteness of will, of what we should permit to occupy our minds with, in this particular instance, to be consistent with the will of God. So we want to study His Word and obviously bring our minds in harmony with that as much as possible. Fourth, he says to be determined to fix our minds on that which is pure. Thayer, we appreciate, says that pure means free from carnality. Well, what's carnality? Carnality is selfishness. Carnality means fleshly. Our focus here, we believe, is to not be on the flesh. Not that we don't give any attention to the flesh. We know that there are things needful that must be done. But here we believe that the apostle was encouraging us to fix our minds on that which is not carnal, which means fix our minds on the new creature. Focus on the new creature and not on catering to the flesh. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now we like that word pure. Vine says that pure means uncontaminated. Now there's a lot of different ways that we can go in this discussion on being pure. But to us, part of what could be meant here is to avoid having a great company thought. Avoid having great company types of thoughts in our minds. You know, the Apostle James says in James 1:8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all ways. Well, what's a double-minded man? Well, it's obviously one who's been begotten of the Spirit. But this double-minded one sometimes sort of pursues the things of the Spirit and other times pursues the things of the flesh. That's contamination. That's what Paul is telling us here that we should avoid. We should avoid being the double-minded man. We want to have that pure mind. That mind that has that singular focus on the new creature, making our calling election sure, pleasing our Lord. Next, the apostle says here to be determined to fix our minds on that which is lovely. Lovely means pleasing. It means acceptable. Our goal is to have a character that's pleasing and acceptable and that rises up as a sweet savor, as it were, to the Lord. A character like Jesus. Remember what our Heavenly Father said about our Lord Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, the character of Jesus rose up with such a sweet savor and aroma to the Heavenly Father. May we pattern our lives after that of our Master. We think that's what the idea here is, in fixing our minds on that which is lovely. Determined to pattern our thoughts. Determined to pattern our behavior, our thinking, our words after that of our Master. Because that's where pure loveliness, true loveliness exists. Sixth, the Apostle says we should be determined to fix our minds on things of good report. Now, good report here means reputable, means well spoken of. And so the Apostle is telling us here to occupy our minds with thoughts that are reputable. Thoughts that reputable people would approve. There are many noble and reputable people in the world, as we know. There are many noble scientists in the world, many noble physicians and historians and lexicographers and authors and so on. Here's what Brother Russell says about the sentiments of such noble people. Remember, we're not talking here about apostles and prophets. We're talking about noble people. Reprint 3129. He says, the noble words or noble deeds or noble sentiments of anybody we may safely meditate upon. That's a wonderful thought. Friends, who's one of the most noble authors that you can think of? The faithful and wise servant, we believe, is one of the most noble authors. And those are the kinds of things we believe that the apostle is saying, to fix our minds on these noble thoughts. Next, the apostle says to fix our minds on things that are virtuous. Virtuous means things of value, something that has value. If something has no value, we should give it no place in our minds. And the thought that comes to mind here are idle or fictitious words or thoughts. Idle words, fictitious thoughts do not sanctify. They're not the kinds of things that should be occupying our minds. We so love this text that we're about to quote, and we think of our dear sister Evelyn Duran. She's the one who first sensitized us to this text in Matthew 12:36, where our Lord says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. It's safe to say, friends, that the apostle is encouraging us not to allow our minds to be occupied with idle thoughts or idle words. Finally, he says, be determined to fix our minds on praiseworthy things. Think of others. Think of the brother or the sister who's sitting right to your left or sitting right to your right. Think of them. Think of the praiseworthy things you can say and think about them. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Philippians 2, 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Others have superior qualities to ours. May we look for and strive to appreciate the qualities that others have that we don't. These are the things we should strive to occupy our minds as much as possible. Paul said in verse 5 of Philippians 2, Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Why? Because thoughts influence our words and our actions, as we've already said. Words and actions continued in develop habits, and it's the habits that comprise the tapestry of our character. Character transformation, of course, perfection is our goal. And finally and briefly, Paul then comes to the fourth step necessary to overcome fear and anxiety in verse 9, when he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do. And the God of peace shall be with you. The fourth step is that one two-letter word, do. Obedience. Easy to say, hard to do, but essential. Paul instructed the Philippian brethren to do what he did. Follow me, he says, as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And if one does this, the God of peace shall be ours. Let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. Paul says here in these four verses that there's a four-step process that's available to us in overcoming fear and anxiety. So as we go through these experiences in life, as we are being tested at the mark of perfect love, which is where the real tests occur, he says there's this four-step process that can help us to overcome fear and anxiety that comes to us as a result of these severe tests that come our way by necessity. He says, first of all, to commune with God. Commune with God in the proper way through prayer, supplication, and giving thanks. Rely on our Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. Third, control what we think about. Control what occupies our minds, because those are what lead to the words, the actions, the habits, and the character. And render faithful obedience to the will and word of God. We leave you with two scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And Romans 12, 2, mentioned earlier, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Thank you, Brother West. How many thought the tent was going to blow down? Didn't. Two people tell me what they learned in this talk. Sister Sherelle.
Well, gratitude.
Good thought. One more. Brother Grecki. Yeah, good thought. Very simple, too. Sometimes the simplest language can be the most capable of teaching us something. We'll ask Brother Wes Kramer to close with prayer, and please stay seated for a few announcements.
Eternal God and loving Father, Thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, hallowed be Thy name. We thank Thee, Father, for once again condescending to us through Thy word. We thank Thee for the divine plan of the ages, especially the gift and sacrifice of Thy Son, who makes it possible that we might have standing before Thee, have the ability and the privilege of communing with Thee and calling Thee Abba Father. We're thankful, Father, that Thou hast given us this wonderful instruction. We realize the tests and the trials that must come upon us as we endeavor to stand faithfully at the mark of perfect love. Help us, Father, in our endeavors, in our struggles, in our trials and our tests, to realize the help that's available to us. Help us to overcome, Father, and help us to hear that well done, good and faithful servant, in Thy due time. Our minds and our hearts go out to our brethren around the world at this time, particularly those in special need. And we ask Thee to bless them and encourage them in accordance with Thy will, wisdom, and grace. Bless us now during our fellowship time together. Again, the words of our mouths and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight. We ask and pray through Christ. Amen.